Take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. I believe after the service, they will be once again going through practice. Is that right, TJ?
Just a few people.
Just a few people. Okay, good. So people can go home afterwards. Yeah. Had a good practice this afternoon. That's wonderful. Again, it's such a joy to see each one of you, and God bless you. I trust that this is a marvelous week. You know, as we come toward the Resurrection Sunday for our Savior, it's just an amazing time. It lets us see the authority of which Jesus was resurrected. It wasn't something done in a corner. The Apostle Paul mentioned that to either Herod or Felix or Festus, I forget which one, but he says, you know, this has not happened in a corner of the earth. This, everyone knew about it. All of Jerusalem was alive about the message that Jesus had rose from the dead. And keep in mind, there were 500 witnesses. That's a little hard to deny when every other person you talk to says, I saw him. I was there. And no wonder so many people, they say within the first 6 months, over 100,000 people around Jerusalem had trusted Christ as their Savior. That was the impact of the resurrection. They weren't wondering if it happened because there were so many eyewitness testimonies of it happening that they knew it was reality. I have so enjoyed preaching in Romans on Sunday morning and then in Hebrews on Sunday night. Both of them are doctrinal books. One is written to those Jewish proselytes who came from Rome and perhaps are still around Rome. Now, just earlier last week, I was reading again through the book of Acts. I think I finished up Romans yesterday. And so as I was looking at that, it reminded me that the Bible says that the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. And so they had the doctrinal truth, but it may be that they were kicked out of Rome after they got the doctrinal truth, which would help pure doctrine to be spread throughout the world. And so God knew what he was doing in the timing of the writing of the epistles. God had a message for humanity. And every one of these books in this Bible is a message to all of us as believers. Especially in Hebrews, he's showing us the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The law versus grace. The law versus grace. And so we're going to see that again. Now, if you found chapter 8, could we stand if you're able to? And we're going to read verses 6 through verse 13, the end of the chapter. Just a few verses here, but I trust it to be a help to all of us. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and let me remind you, this is God speaking now, he saith, God. And God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And he's talking about the law there. It's ready to vanish away. Tonight I'm going to speak on the subject, a superior covenant. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then you may be seated. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness. Thank you for this time we have. I pray the word of God would speak to our hearts. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, Lord, there's not a one of us that comes to church but what we want to hear from our Heavenly Father. We want the Holy Spirit to give us your words. We want a word for our lives, for our heart, for the needs of our life. And Lord, we believe, we really believe that while the pastor preaches on one subject, the Holy Spirit of God can speak to our hearts about anything. It's amazing how you speak to us as someone proclaims the Word of God in preaching or teaching. So Holy Spirit, do your work in my heart and each person's heart here tonight. And Lord, for those good people who are watching on live stream, I pray you'll bless their heart. And help us all to be helped, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you so very much. So in this passage of Scripture, we see that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And then the Apostle Paul is going to explain to those Jewish people in Palestine, to which the book is directed, trying to go right where the Judaizers came out of. And he's setting them straight with new doctrine, with correct doctrine. The old law versus the new covenant. And the one is by works and the other's by grace. And it's amazing, the one was only to show us our guilt, but the second was meant to show us God's grace. And I sure enjoy that, listening to the grace of God. So in verse 6, we see that Christ is a mediator of a new covenant. Now, a mediator is one who brings two estranged parties and brings them together again. Now, think for a minute. If I had two people up here on the stage, and I had this person right here playing God, he's looking this way. And then I had someone else play the role of man, and man's looking this way. In other words, man and God are back to back. Now, man loves, God loves man because he created man. He created man. He loves man. But his holiness demands that the sins of mankind be paid for before God can embrace him. Has to be paid for. Here's man over here, and in his natural state has no inclination toward God unless the Holy Spirit of God grabs a hold of his heart and turns him around toward God. Now, Jesus Christ is our mediator. So our mediator goes to God and say, Father, I know your holiness will not allow you to embrace mankind. And I know the sins of mankind are great. But Father, I'll pay their debt. I'll pay their debt. And then you can embrace man. And God says, well, son, I wouldn't say yes likely. But I know you love them like I love them. And if you'll give your life for their sin, I'll accept them to myself. And so Jesus Christ came and he lived among man. And he lived for 33 and a half years as he ministered among mankind. And all the time in his 3.5 year ministry, after he reached 30, his whole effort was to try to get people to look to him in faith so that they could have a relationship with God the Father. Amen. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus Christ came and lived among us, and he won the heart of many people who would follow him, even though they did not understand in totality all that he was. He won their heart and they followed him. And Jesus died for their sins and for ours. And so Jesus died on a cross so man's sin would be eradicated. So now God, who is holy, could embrace a sinful man because our sin was gone and taken away. And we'll read, as we read in that passage, where God says, "And their iniquities will I remember no more." So he forgives us and he forgets our sin. Now, Jesus died and paid the price in full. Now, God the Father can turn toward man and embrace anyone who yields to his Son in faith, trusting Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. Now God has the capacity to reach. So far, I've shared with you two persons of the Trinity. I've talked to you about God the Father, who is estranged from man because man broke all his laws. Then I talked about Jesus, who died on the cross so that God can turn and face man and embrace anyone who trusts Christ as their Savior. So God turns around with arms wide open. "I'm ready to receive mankind." Wait a minute. But this is still mankind. Mankind still has his back to God. Thus enters the third person of the Trinity. And that's the Holy Spirit of God that woos people to the Savior. So the Holy Spirit of God talks to mankind and shares with him the fact that he is indeed a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And I know you don't think you're very religious, but I'm not trying to make you religious. I'm trying to give you a relationship so you can spend eternity in heaven instead of eternity in hell. And when you hear that gospel, and that gospel brings conviction, then you'll find yourself turning back toward God. Because the Holy Spirit of God will tell you things like, he'll save you to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. He'll share with you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the Holy Spirit of God will reveal to man, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Would you look to God? Would you, as it says in Isaiah, look and live? Would you look? And the Holy Spirit of God works in the heart of man to woo them to Christ. And now Jesus can take the hand of God the Father and he can take the hand of man and he can bring them together because he is the mediator between God and man. And the mediator's job is to find two parties that differ, two parties that are estranged from each other, sometimes diametrically opposite of each other, and turn their hearts around toward each other. That is the ministry of the mediator that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, could I ask you this question? Do you remember when the Holy Spirit of God started turning you around to look to Jesus? You remember that? You remember when you really weren't that interested in what's going on in church, but all of a sudden God started dealing with your heart, showing you your sin and your need of a Savior, and all of a sudden you were interested in what Jesus had to say? You mean I can have forgiveness? You mean I can have your own righteousness? You mean I can be beloved of the Father? You mean all of that? Yes, and more, and much, much more. And the Holy Spirit of God turns us around as we respond in faith to the message of the gospel and to the person of Jesus. And so a mediator can pull us together. See, Jesus knows what goes on in the minds of God the Father. He's 100% God. But he also knows what goes on in the heart of man because he's 100% man. Because he knows us and he knows his Father, he mediates. He brings us together. He brings us together. And that is the great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in being the mediator of our salvation. He purchased it. He offers it freely to us for the purpose of getting us back in fellowship with God the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So he is the one who brings the two parties who are at odds together. By the way, if man never would respond, who have they hurt? They've hurt themselves for all eternity. God is going to keep being God. God's going to be just fine. But God sent his Son to be the mediator because he loved man and wants man to turn in faith to him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That comes from the New Testament, the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, an advocate is one who pleads our case. The devil says, you call yourself a Christian? Look how you did. Imagine what you were thinking. You know that was wrong. You call yourself a believer? And whenever the accuser tries to accuse us before the Father, Jesus is our advocate. "Father, I paid for those sins. Amen. Father, they're forgiven. Hey, Father, remember? You can't remember them anymore because you've forgotten." What a blessing we see because of the ministry of Jesus Christ as a mediator. And so we see that in the first part of verse 6. The second thing we see in the last part of verse 6 is we have a better covenant. Not one that shows us our guilt, but one that offers us God's grace. So notice what it says here in verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, for how much better also is a mediator of a better covenant," and here's the last part, "which was established upon better promises." Better promises. And so God gives us the better promises, not based on our works, but based on our faith in the works that Jesus Christ accomplished, in Jesus Christ fulfilling the law, not us fulfilling the law. It's what Christ did for us. And then, notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, which we covered a few weeks ago. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Because we can embrace God's grace, and because God's grace embraces us, we are now fit for fellowship. Fit for fellowship with a holy God. Wow! He loves to hear from his children. "Oh, I'm not worthy of it." I know, but Jesus Christ is, and he gave us the robes of his own righteousness so that we can have wonderful fellowship with the Father. So here we see he made a better covenant based on better promises, heaven, eternal. Then the third thing we see is a covenant to replace an old one. A covenant to replace an old one. And notice what it says in verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, this is God who's going to be speaking here. It's not like man said, you know, God, you have a problem with that old covenant because not many of your children can keep it. In fact, let me think. Oh, yeah, none of them can. It wasn't man reasoning with God about coming up with a new covenant. It was God who said, that's not being quite effective. It's serving a purpose of showing them their need, but it doesn't meet their need. Now, I know we know that God is omniscient, and we know that God knows everything. But we also know, according to Scripture, that God can change some things to be a help to His creation. Case in point. The first man that God ever made was called Adam. And He made all creation under the authority of Adam. God said, you can name them. Give them names. Call them what you will. Take care of the garden. That's all I'm asking you. But wait a minute. God then saw that that was not enough. And God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make for him a help meet. See, God saw something in the life of Adam that Adam himself could not see. Adam looked at all the things going on, and yet there was a loneliness in him that he couldn't put his finger on. He didn't know why. He had all this beauty of the Garden of Eden, but no one to share it with. He tried to talk to the horses. They just keep romping on. He tried to talk with the rest of God's creation. There was no communication. There was nothing for him. God saw his need and created Eve. By the way, fellas, wasn't that one of the best creations of God? Eve. Finest of his creation. God brought a young lady to Adam, out of Adam, and she became his wife. What a wonderful love story that is. Adam and Eve. I'm looking forward to heaven and talking with them a little bit. I know that'd be a great thing to do. Better promises. And then the covenant to replace the old in verses 7, 8, and 9. Let me see. I didn't read 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So in these verses, we see that God is speaking, and he says, I will come up with a new covenant, not one that makes it hard for man to enter into fellowship with God Almighty, but one that makes it easy. You know, to listen to some people talk about what it takes to be a Christian, they might as well entitle it 10 hoops that God wants you to jump through. God did not want the plan of salvation to be a difficult thing. He wanted it to be a very simple thing. To all who will believe, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God wanted it to be so simple. And that trips up a lot of men. How could it be so simple? Because God loves you so much, he wanted it to be simple so you could be in heaven instead of going to hell. And if you ever had the joy of leading people to Christ, it's a wonderful thing when all of a sudden you see they understand the gospel. And when they do, you're going to find that right then, most everyone is ready to receive Christ as their Savior. When they understand what God is freely offering to them. The old could reveal sin, but it couldn't replace sin. It didn't do anything to get rid of it. The weakness of the law was not that it did not show us the truth. The weakness was man's ability to live the truth. So God didn't have to get rid of the law because it was not spiritual. He had to get rid of the law because man wasn't keeping the law and man couldn't keep the law. The Apostle Paul will point out to offend in one point is to offend in all the law. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, you ever tell a white lie? Well, maybe. Well, that's sin. And if you break the law in one area, you've broken the law in all areas because you've sinned. And as a sinner, we cannot get into heaven unless someone pays the supreme price for our sin. And that's what Jesus did. He died for us. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's a wonderful thing that we see. And then finally, it is not man that wanted it replaced, but it was God. So not one time in all the scripture did man turn around and say, God, you know, this law, it's too hard. That needs to be changed. Would you consider changing that? It never originated from man. It originated from the heart of God because God wanted man to fellowship with. God created man to fellowship with him. And he's the one that wanted the reconciliation. So he's the one who sent his son to be the mediator between us both. Now we come to the actions of the new covenant in verses 10, 11, and 12. And you're going to notice that, first of all, God gives us a new mind and a new heart. Notice verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them upon their hearts. You don't have to carry a piece of stone around to see what my laws are. My laws will be written in your mind and written on your heart. And that's why people all around this world have a hunger for God. Because God wrote something on their mind and wrote something in their heart. And even if they serve the wrong deity, they want to serve some deity. Because written on their mind and on their heart is their need to get in touch with the Creator. And Jesus Christ gives us the message to share with the lost world that he is the only way to get in touch with their Creator. But if they'll trust Christ as their Savior, they will for all eternity. We have the new mind and a new heart in verse 10. God put his law in their minds and in their hearts. And then the power of fellowship with God in verse 10 as well. Notice the last half of that. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So he is our God, and we are his people. Even David understood that in the Psalms. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. He knew that we belong to God, and God belongs to us. And that's a wonderful relationship. It is not just that we now belong to God through faith in Christ. It's also that he now belongs to us because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So a new relationship comes because of the new covenant. A new heart, a new mind, the power of fellowship. He is our God, we are his people. And then to know him personally. In verse 11, the Bible says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest." God puts a little bit of knowledge of Christ in every person. The Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That sort of settles that hypothetical question. Well, how about those people who live in the middle of the Atlantic on a little bitty island and no missionaries ever gone there and they never... The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's Bible. Well, how did God do that? Well, He did it in such a fashion that you can't understand it anyway. He just did it. We don't have to know how God did it. When He said He did it, that's good enough. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How'd you do that, God? I'm afraid it's a little over your pay scale. It's over your security clearance. Unless you're at least an archangel, I can't even talk to you about that. You see, there's some things God has heaven for to explain to us in a way that we could understand. But God did it all by speaking the word, let there be. And we see that, the power of fellowship, the power to know Him personally. How does that happen? We're put in His family. We become His sons and His daughters. We are placed in the family of faith through our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're part of the family. The Bible says in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." To know God and to know His Son and to fellowship with Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that's always been one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Philippians 3. But at verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." And I love the way it's stated. I want to know God. I want to know that power of the resurrection. But most of us want to stop right there and put a period at the end of that verse right there. But it goes on and say, the fellowship of His suffering. I think twice about that one, Lord. I don't know. Being made conformable to His death. Could I pass on that? No, no. See, to know God is to have all these experiences, to know God. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. We ought to know God. We ought to fellowship with God on a regular basis. That's His desire. The action of the new covenant that takes place, to know God. And then the power of forgiveness is found in verse 12. What a powerful verse this is. Notice verse 12 again. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Isn't that a powerful verse? If somebody would think you could lose your salvation, and I understand that. I was raised that way. I understand that. But when a person embraces that, they're actually saying that what Jesus did for us on the cross was not enough. It was not enough. Now we have to add our righteousness to His righteousness, and then we get to go to heaven. If we add any of our righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, all we've done is pollute the righteousness of Christ. Because whatever we add to God's grace corrupts God's grace. Everything man touches gets corrupted. And that's why it's all of faith, all of grace, or nothing. Amen. Plus nothing, minus nothing. It's faith in Jesus Christ and His grace alone. And so here we see in verse 12 that He is forgiving us. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 says this, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached you the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even," or "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, if God says, "I will forgive your sins and I will remember them no more," then that's what it means. that he will forgive you, but he will remember your sins no more forever. Now, let me just sort of logic with you. When this was written, were our sins present or future? Future. Because we weren't even born yet. All of our sins were future. And so that sort of does away with the argument, well, I know I'm saved by grace, but now it's up to me to live a godly life or else I miss heaven. No, it's still not up to you. The only thing that's up to you and I is to place our faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing. Now, does God want us to live a righteous life to the best of our ability? Yes, he does. Does that have anything to do with our salvation? No, it does not. It's called growth in grace. We serve him because we love him, not to be a part of his family, but because we are a part of his family. And that's why we serve. And that's why we sing. And that's why we find some way to be a blessing to the cause of Christ and to others. It's because we are saved, we are forgiven, and God has forgotten our sin. He's cast it into the deepest depths, into the sea of his forgetfulness. Oh, I love that. Amen. The law was fulfilled, and the Old Testament is done away and made obsolete. Verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So every once in a while I hear someone say, I know we're saved by faith, but we are to keep the Old Testament. No, that's the very argument that Paul's making here. No, you do not. Because by the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified before God. It doesn't help you. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't help you be a better Christian. The old covenant, as far as its effect and its force and its power, has been faded away and decayeth, and it's been set on a shelf forever. Let me read some verses. The law was fulfilled by Christ, then shelved. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Why do people still cling to the law? Not because they think they can fulfill it, because any man who tries knows he can't. I've often been asked the question, well, don't you try to live by the law? The obvious answer is no. Well, don't you think you need to keep the law? Here's my answer. I already did. And they look at me like, "You what?" I said, I already did. I kept the law. Are you saying you kept the law perfectly? And then I say, yes, I've kept the law perfectly. Or I should say, my advocate kept the law perfectly. The one in whom I believe it. The one whom I trust it. He kept the law. And guess where he lives? He lives inside of me. The one who has kept the perfect letter and spirit of the law, Jesus Christ, lives within every believer. And so have you kept the law? Yes, I did. How'd you do it? Well, actually, Jesus did it for me. And he says, now I'm no longer subject to the law. And I praise God for that. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Praise God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, And then finally, we'll close with this verse. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive. Old Testament word, quickened, means to make alive. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, blotted it out, every one of our sins covered over, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Amen. Now, how do you think he blotted it away? Well, this text doesn't tell us, but I think I would go to a verse like, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
The blood of Jesus Christ covers all the sin that's ever going to be recorded against us. And it is forgiven and it has been forgotten. So Paul's argument is the law served a purpose. But after that purpose is gone, the effectiveness of the law and the usefulness of the law has been done away. And now we live in grace because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end with this. If God would give us His forgiveness and extend to us His grace, God giving us His forgiveness and extending to us His grace, which, by the way, we accept it when we became a Christian. We received that. Should not we also extend to the rest of His children forgiveness and grace? Shouldn't that be what we live? Isn't that how believers ought to live? Shouldn't we extend to each other forgiveness and extend to each other grace? Because you know the best among us still could offend someone. Why don't you just forgive them? The best among us could maybe even without even knowing it offend someone or hurt someone. Or the best among us might have moments we get in the flesh where we offend someone and we know we offended them. Couldn't we just extend grace? God gives us forgiveness. God gives us His grace. And that's what we need. And that's how we ought to live as believers. Don't just revel in what God gave you. Revel in what God gave through you. God allows you, because you've been forgiven, to forgive. God allows you, because you receive grace, to give grace. We ought to be grace givers. Could I say that sometimes I've found in life that those who have received the most grace have the hardest time giving grace. But we ought to be gracious for everyone in every situation. Well, a better covenant out of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I don't know what goes on in your life. I don't know what the Lord is trying to say through this passage to your heart. But could I say that Jesus loves you and Jesus loves us? And maybe you're carrying a weight of guilt that God has long ago forgotten. Maybe you're holding a grudge instead of showing grace to someone you know and someone you love. Jesus is the mediator not only between God and man, but Jesus is a mediator between man and man, between brother in Christ and brother in Christ, sister in Christ and sister in Christ. He is a mediator between us as believers. Could you yield to that? Could you yield to the Savior? We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you to stand with your head bowed and let God speak to your heart during this invitation. Father, speak to hearts, I pray. Lord, help us respond to your marvelous grace, and help us, Lord, to be grace-filled Christians, to give grace to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Heads are bowed. And while the piano plays, if God is speaking to your heart, there's something you want to pray about, will you come and talk to the Lord about the needs of your life, of your family, of your situation, and the grace that God wants you to have for others? Let God have His will. Let God have His way. Maybe right where you stand, would you talk to the Lord about your life? Are you being a grace-filled Christian? Are you letting God use you to show His forgiveness and His grace into this world? God bless you. Thank you so much for being here this evening. I want you to know how much I love you and thank God for you and what a blessing it is to be your pastor. And I don't say those words lightly. I love you. I brag on you all the time. I never brag about our buildings. I never brag about this or that. But I always brag about our people, because you're a bunch of godly people who love the Lord. None of us have arrived, but we're all going in the same direction, trying to serve the Lord and live for Christ. And I so appreciate that. And what a blessing it is to be your pastor. And you fill my life with such joy. I appreciate you so very, very much. And I want you to know how much I love each and every one of you. I love you to death. And I appreciate you. We're going to dismiss with a word of prayer. And Brother Derek, I'm going to ask you to come up and dismiss us in a word of prayer. Prayer. Brother Derek has been on staff not quite a year, has it?
A year and a half.
A year and a half. Okay. You didn't have spring semester. You graduated early. Exactly. That's why it's a year and a half. Yes. And what a blessing he has been. Derek and Becca have just been such a blessing in so many different ways, and in our school, in our church, and to the junior high department, especially as he works with them. He's a godly man. He's got a godly wife, and together that makes a wonderful team. I appreciate them so much. Dismiss us in a word of prayer, Derek.
And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we were able to gather and study your word, Lord. We're so thankful for the truth. Lord, we're so thankful for the practical application, Lord, things that we can take home with us and that can encourage us, Lord, to be an advocate this week as we go throughout our day. Through our jobs, Lord, I pray that we would take that to heart and use it. Lord, thank you for the blessing that we get to have in meeting together as a body of believers on Sunday. God, I pray that you would bless these people. Help us as we go throughout our week. Help us to honor and glorify you this week with our words and actions. God, we love you. Amen.